Well, church, every year around the same time as our annual Weekender, we want to spend a few weeks allowing the scriptures to remind us why we're doing what we're doing. Why as a church are we committed to the things that we are committed about, particularly to the mission of God and the role that he's invited us to play in it. And so this morning we're beginning a short 4-week series on the mission of God, God's promised covenants to accomplish his eternal mission. And to kick us off this week, we've invited our friend Pastor Thabiti Onyubile from Anacostia River Church in Washington, D.C. Pastor T, as he affectionately goes by, is married to Christy. They have 3 children. He's also the president of the Crete Collective, which is a ministry that exists to establish gospel-driven churches in distressed and neglected neighborhoods and communities, predominantly of black and brown people. And so neighborhoods that honestly look a lot like ours. And so, brother, we're so glad that you're here this morning. We want to welcome you and invite you to come up and share God's word with us. Would you give him a hand and welcome him, church?
I don't know if it's class or faith that would ask you to clap before you hear the sermon. It's downhill from there, I assure you. Let me add another word of prayer to our time. Let me pray. Father, again, we beseech you to speak to us from your word. Show us the glory of your Son. The wonder of your salvation, the beauty of your kingdom, the privilege of participating in your redemption. Show us ourselves and show us your calling upon our lives. And help us to have that faith that pleases you, that faith that pursues you, that faith that finds its purpose in glorifying you. Come, as my brother prayed a moment ago, be with us, be with your people, speak to us, and give us ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a great privilege to be with you guys again, to be opening God's Word together this morning. I'm going to start my little timer here so Morgan doesn't have to tackle me and drag me away from the pulpit. It's a real honor to be here. I feel like I'm among family. I feel like I'm at home. I feel like I'm with kindred brothers and sisters, concerned and passionate about the Lord's work. And so it's a privilege, a genuine privilege, to open God's Word this morning from Genesis chapter 12. Let me start by asking you to think about a concept, to think about the concept of home. When you hear the word home, what do you think about? Maybe it's the smell of mom's cooking. Maybe it's the fights with siblings. Maybe it's a yard you used to run around in. When you think of home, what comes to mind? Could be a longing for home, for that's been something that's been missing in your life. Home's a pretty significant concept. I mean, this is why we have so many cliches that talk about home, right? Home, sweet home. There's no place like home. You can always go home. My mother had a rule, if you left at 18, you were never to come back. She never heard that cliche. And this one, home is where the heart is. Yeah? Maybe this one doesn't fit so well in New England, but home is where the buffalo roam. So one of the most powerful concepts in the human experience is this concept of home. It's a warm word, isn't it? It has all of the glow of a Kincaid painting, right? All of the yellow, warm light inviting us to come into it. And home is more than a place, it is that, but it's also a people. It's a feeling. It's a time. Most of us, at one point or another, we long for home. We can feel ourselves pulled to it. We even have a phrase for it, don't we? Homesickness. When we think of home, we're often anticipating, excited, joyful. And when we can't go for one reason or another, again, we are made sick by it. There really is no place like home, like a good home. And finding a place to call home, a place of warmth and love, filled with people of warmth and love, that's what life in some sense is about, isn't it? Life is all about home, and yet, rightly enjoying home depends on finding the right home, the right place with the right people. And it depends on home lasting. That's what we long for, an everlasting home with God's people, with God as Father in that place. And so we're beginning, it's my privilege to begin a new series here at the church where we're thinking about God's plan of redemption. And we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 12, where the idea of home is really quite central to what God does here in beginning to redeem for himself a people that would be his own people. We've read Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. If you're the note-taking type, let me give you the main point of this sermon. And it's also the outline of the sermon. Here's the main point of this sermon. God calls us to leave home so that he may give us a new and better home. God calls us to leave home so that he may give us a new and a better home. So our first point is going to be the first part of that sentence. God calls us to leave home. We'll see that in verse 1 of Genesis 12. And then the second point, so that he may give us a new and better home, we'll see that in the promises of verses 2 and 3. Let me read the text for us again. Look there with me. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God calls us to leave home. Now let's just sort of situate these three verses in the context of Genesis overall. You know that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, in 6 days, God creates all of creation and he rests on the seventh day. Everything is beautiful and quiet in a home called Eden. And then in Genesis chapter 3, there's a new character that enters the story, the devil, the serpent of old, and he tempts our first parents, Adam and Eve, into sin. And so sin enters the world, and sin corrupts the entire creation. Sin brings death into the world. And as a consequence of sin, Adam and Eve are evicted from their home. They're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and sin in chapters 4 and 5 begin to spread throughout all of creation. Until we come down to Genesis chapter 6 and we read this stunning statement that God had basically was remorseful, had repented that he had ever made man because our sin had become so wretched. And so Genesis chapters 6 through 9, God judges the entire earth in the flood of Noah's days. And it's in Genesis chapter 10 that Noah, just eight persons out of the whole planet, eight persons, Noah, his three sons, and each of their wives, survive this flood, and they come out into the world to, as it were, make a new home, to start all over again. And so Genesis chapter 10 tells us about the spread of all peoples who descended from Noah and his sons. It's called the Table of Nations. Until we come to Genesis chapter 11, sin turns out to be very stubborn. We get proud. We're going to build a tower that goes all the way to heaven, they say. And the Bible says God had to come down to see this little tower. And he judges man again, confuses our languages. In that way, man is further separated from one another. And it's in the context of Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, that we get introduced to a particular family. This is Abram's family. And now, having sort of focused on the creation of the whole world, the attention of the Bible zooms down onto one person, one man, onto Abram. We meet Abram again in Genesis 11, verse 27. He's at home, in his father's home, really. Let me read those verses for us. These are the family records of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in his native land, that is, home, in Ur of the Chaldeans during his father Terah's lifetime, something no parent should ever have to do. Abram and Nahor took wives. Abram's wife was named Sarai, and Nahor's wife was named Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Sarah was unable to conceive. She did not have a child. Sad words, hard words. Verse 31, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, Haran's son, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they set out together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years and died in Haran. I would suggest to you that that's a little biographical sketch of Abram's home life. Grows up in Ur, Babylon, to a man named Terah. We're told here about the goings-ons in his family, a little bit of his family tree. He's got a brother who dies. He takes a wife. Lot, the brother's son, is kind of raised by his grandfather. He's kept in the family home. And we don't know why, but for some reason, they move. They leave Ur. They are headed toward Canaan. They don't make it. They settle in Haran. And that becomes home. And it's there that God speaks to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram. What do you suppose that was like? I mean, you grew up in a home that did not know the Lord. You grew up in a land that did not worship the Lord. You're traveling and you settle in a new place and they don't worship him either. Out of the blue, God speaks to you. I wonder, was it a booming, thundering voice? Or the still, quiet voice? And I wonder how the family reacted when Abram said, God told me. The Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, it may be that the reason they've moved at all is because Abraham has gotten this word from God. In Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, the language there, it refers back to this passage here, the language there in Acts chapter 7 says the Lord had said. The Lord had said, suggesting that this had happened earlier in the timeline, that he had gotten this revelation maybe while they were in Ur. And maybe that's why they're moving. But it comes to Abram in the form of a command. It comes to Abram with a certain kind of, well, certainty, a certain kind of sureness, a resoluteness. You know, God doesn't speak in halting, trembling, nervous tones. Why should he? He's God. He says to Abraham, leave and go. Leave country, leave people, leave your father's house. You see the increasing intimacies? It's one thing to leave your country. It's another thing to leave your people. It's an even different thing to leave your father's house. Especially in this society where the father's house was sort of the anchor, was sort of the glue, where you got your whole identity from your clan, from your father. If your father was a blacksmith, you were a blacksmith. If your father was a farmer, you were a farmer. When you got married, chances are you built your home on your father's homestead. It was to leave everything you knew, everything that had previously defined you, everything that had previously given you comfort, everything that had previously oriented you to life, God says, leave, go. Leave your father's house and cleave to the word of the Lord. It's a kind of marriage here. A kind of repeating and a recasting of what happened with Adam and Eve, where you leave your father and your mother and to cleave to your wife. Here, Abraham is leaving his father's household and cleaving to God's word of promise. It says, go to a land I will show you. Literally, go to where God only knows. Literally, we say that sometimes, God only knows. Well, yes, here, God only knew where Abraham was going. And yet Abraham was to go. Abraham is sent to an unspecified destination on the promise of a God he's never seen and that no one in his family or nation has ever known and worshiped. He's to leave comfort and security and embrace the uncertain certainties of faith. That's what we see here with Abram, isn't it? If we were to go down to verse 4 and following, we see that he does exactly what God calls him to do. He leaves. This is why we regard him as the man of faith. He believes God's promises and he acts on them. I want to ask you a couple of questions as we think about God's call on Abram to leave his home, to leave his country. What kind of God is this? One thing we can say is that his authority is sweeping. He's the kind of God who can come and lay claim on Abram's life. So total a claim that he can pluck him out of everything he knows and send him into a question mark. Does God have that kind of sweeping authority in our lives? When we call him Lord, is this what we mean? That my life is yours, do with it what you will. Command what you like and give me grace to obey your command. This is what God is like. He has all authority, including over the individual and the most intimate decisions of our lives. And what's Abraham like here? Well, isn't he, again, the man of faith? Isn't this a stunning example of faith? That he would put his trust in God before there's scripture, before there's a temple, before there's a synagogue, before there's a church, before there's anybody else doing this, he puts his faith in God. And we are Abraham's children if we have that kind of faith, aren't we? And so I guess the second question would be is, what's your trust in God like? Do you trust him? Even if you hear this kind of call to pick up your life from Georgia or Florida, to pick up your life from North Carolina or Maryland, and to come to these neighborhoods in Massachusetts, maybe you've heard that still, small voice. Maybe your head is filled up with that voice. Maybe your heart has been strangely warm to the idea, and you sense that God is calling you to do precisely that. How will you respond? Will you leave? Will you accept his sweeping authority in your life? To redefine your place, to redefine your people, to redefine your calling. How's our faith this morning? Do we trust this God? And do we demonstrate our trust by obeying this God? The words of Jesus often rings in my ears. He says it about 4 or 5 times in John chapters 15 and 16. Also a little bit later around John 17, where he turns to his disciples and he says something like this. Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? See, implicit in the idea, central to the idea of God being Lord, is that we would obey him in faith, in hope, as Abraham did here. And notice now what Abraham obeying God requires. It requires a voluntary entrance into immigrant status. He's about the journey across lands. He's a journey across cultures. His story is going to take up Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Genesis chapter 25. He's going to be a migrant in that entire period. He's not quite going to see the land the way his descendants will see it. I wonder if we're willing to embrace that kind of vulnerability in order to be faithful to God. If we're willing to be as we really are, as the Bible describes us, 1 Peter and other places, if we're willing to be exiles in this world, sojourners in this world, pilgrims in this world, journeying to another land, and not just Massachusetts, but another land, another kingdom, whose foundations were not laid by the hands of men, whose builder and maker is God. This world, this whole world, is not our home. We're passing through, making our way to that new Jerusalem that we were just singing about a moment ago. But, beloved, that requires faith enough to become refugees, immigrants, faith enough to become homeless, faith enough to become sojourners. It requires us not to be so rooted in the comfortable that we would actually neglect the command of God. Where are we with that this morning? I search my own heart, and I have to pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He's faithful to do that. So God calls Abram to leave his home, but notice now, it's so that Abram may have a new and better home. If the command to Abram to leave everything he knows sounds like a tough calling, well, following that command are exceeding promises. In fact, the command to promise ratio is 1-7 here. God makes one command of Abram, and then he makes seven promises. Seven promises in those I will statements in verses 2 and 3. Now, this is the thing. Right? The old saints in my church tradition used to always say, you can't beat God giving. No matter how much you give to God, he gives back more. He doubles it. He presses it together. He shakes it together. And it's running over. It's overflowing. And this is what we see here with Abram here. God makes a call upon Abram's life, which seems like to us to be the most massive sacrifice. But God says, I got something better. I got something new and better that you haven't even conceived of. You've not even thought of. You've not even dreamed of. I'm way ahead of you in this blessing game. Notice the promises. Very personal promises, backed by the very person of God himself. When he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I think he means to root our hope not in the promise, but in God, in himself. He's going to do this. This is not Abraham's doing, but God's doing, and it's glorious. All of the promises rest upon Yahweh's personal sovereign control of all of history. And so he says, promise number one, I will make you a great nation. Now, this surely seemed like a grand promise to Abram, this wandering, childless herdsman married to a woman who is barren. He's going to give rise not merely to a big family, which would have been tremendous in itself, but to a great nation of people. I first met my wife in college, and we got pretty serious. I was always serious, you know, kind of scared. It was like, yo. Slow down. And we talk about marriage and family, how many kids you want. I said, I want 10 kids. She said, what? I said, yes. You know, like, man, right? I want 10 kids, and that way we can practice basketball together. And and she said, 2. And we made it up to 4, or 3 actually. 3. And after the first one, she was in labor 15 hours. I said, baby, if you don't want to have any more children, I completely understand. How big this promise is. 10 kids sound like a lot to us. 4 kids sound like a lot to us. Seeing one born is like, yo. God says, I'm going to take you and your wife who cannot have children and make you into a great nation. Nothing's too hard for God. God, notice, promises to transform a pagan unbeliever, a Gentile, into a new nation of people. You do realize that the first Jew was a Gentile. Should make us question our fixation with things like race and ethnicity, shouldn't it? Right? Because what God is doing in the midst of this, even beginning with Abraham, is giving us clues that he's going to take a people who were no people and make them a new people. That he's going to take a people and so redefine them in terms of their relationship to him that we'd have to call them, as Paul does in Ephesians 2, a new humanity. A new spiritual ethnos, defined not by skin color or hair texture or the shape of eyes and the color of eyes, but defined by the glory and the greatness and the love and the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, he creates a new people. That's his first promise. And notice his second promise, I will bless you. The promise of divine favor. The promises to Abram can be summed up by this one word, blessing. God is proving himself gracious to Abram, generous, for there is nothing in Abram that warrants this blessing. I mean, Abram is just one other guy from Babylon, one other guy from Ur, walking around in the desert with his father, herding animals. Nothing significant about him. And God says, you. I want you. I call you. I choose you. You will be mine. You will be mine. He just loves Abram because he loves Abram. He just loves you and me because he loves you and me. Nothing significant, nothing to commend ourselves to God. This is how God is. He's gracious that way. He's generous that way. He is large in his affection, and he is large in his generosity to his people. And so he says, I'm going to bless you. And if God promises to bless you, take it to the bank. Here's his third promise. I'll make your name great. Contrast this promise of greatness with the incident at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. The people sought to make a name for themselves, like most of the world does. We live in the day of platforms and brands. Hideous words from the pit of hell. Jesus never had a platform aside from the cross. Never had a brand except love. No. God says, I will give you a name. I will make your name great. I will give you a reputation, and it's going to be connected to your relationship to me, not connected to what you do in your own genius, in your own strength, in your own wisdom, in your own cleverness. That will perish. The name I give you will be forever. And doesn't he promise us a new name? A great name. Joined with his name. And he says, number 4, you will be a blessing. Actually, this is a command. Literally, be a blessing. It's connected with the original command to leave and go. And the result is that, you know, I'm going to bless you, Abram, and you're going to bless others. You're going to be the conduit of my blessings to the rest of the nations. Scholar Victor Hamilton puts it this way, the blessings are not to be turned in on Abram. A great nation, blessed, a great name, yes, but Abram must be more than a recipient. He is both a receptacle for divine blessing and a transmitter of that blessing. How many of our lives become cul-de-sacs for God's blessing? They come in, but they don't go out. But it, God is like, no, 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 you're the highway, you're the throughway, right? My blessing is going to come to you, yes, but also through you to others. That's connected to how you're going to be great. You're not going to consume my goodness on your own selfish desires. You're going to spread my goodness to other undeserving people. Since I'm going to bless you and you will bless others, in promise five, see, preachers, everything's a verse, right? Promise number five, I'll bless those who bless you. And number six is like it. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. The favor of God that Abram receives is transferred particularly to those who, like God, bless Abram. The people that find Abram commendable and worthy of assistance and care are the people that God will commend and care for. This is partly how Abram is going to be a blessing to others. And the opposite is true. Those who curse or disdain or mistreat Abram will be cursed by God. We don't want God for an enemy. We would really rather be his friend. And then the final concluding promise, summary statement here, you will be a blessing, gets clarified. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. The Lord God has an agenda in selecting Abram. Again, it's not merely for God, for Abram's good that he chooses Abram. It is for the good of all the nations, all the families, all the clans of the earth. Again, to quote Victor Hamilton, here is Yahweh's programmatic statement. Sinister nations and peoples of the earth, such as we read about in Genesis chapters 3 to 11, are to be blessed through Abram. God takes one pagan from Mesopotamia, turns him into a Jewish nation, a new ethnic group, then through that one man and one nation, blesses all the nations. That's what the whole Bible is about. That if you want to understand your Bible in one concept, it's that God calls one man from his home, turns him into a nation that will be a blessing to all the nations in order to give them, the new nation, all the nations, a new and better home. And this promise, we see its fulfillment historically, don't we? They're fulfilled in the beginning of Israel as a separate ethnic people and nation. Abram is told in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, that to your offspring I will give this land. The historical fulfillment is something that Abram will not see in his lifetime, but God will indeed bring to pass. About three generations later, near the end of Genesis, a family of 70 persons enters to Egypt to escape famine and receive the protection of Joseph. But by the beginning of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, we read this, that family was fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. You couldn't throw a rock without hitting an Israelite. And indeed, they did take the land and become a great nation. But this historical fulfillment is only a partial fulfillment of God's promise to Abram. The ultimate fulfillment the New Testament apostles tell us about. Both Peter and Paul look back to Genesis chapter 12 to explain God's plan of salvation to their audiences. Peter quotes Genesis chapter 12 in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. Feel free to turn there with me if you like. There the apostle Peter is preaching, as he often was in the early chapters of Acts. And this is what he says to his hearers. Acts chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. He says there, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. God said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on the earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant Christ, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. See how Peter reaches back to the promise made to Abram centuries ago and says, hey, yeah, that promise has run through all the prophets all the way down to you in our day. And God is now fulfilling that promise. He is keeping that promise, not just in the land that we inhabit. He's fulfilling that promise in his son, Jesus Christ, who has died for your sins, that you might turn from your sins and trust him as your Savior. Now, Peter's preaching to Jews. Well, what about the Gentiles? The Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Feel free to turn there with me if you like. Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. You find it on page 1032. Peter's writing to this largely Gentile church spread across the region of Galatia. And he's telling this audience a very similar thing, although I think this is maybe one of the most spectacular verses in the Bible. He says this. He says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. That's stunning. That's stunning. You see what he's saying? He's saying, listen, the scriptures, the Bible, the Old Testament was prophesying. It foresaw something very specific, the justification of the Gentiles by faith. And what we have, Paul, he's going to quote Genesis 12, 3, what we have in Genesis chapter 12 in the promise to Abraham, notice now, is the gospel being preached in advance to Abraham. That excites me. Y'all ain't got to be excited, but that excites me. That's just marvelous. And then he quotes the verse, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed. This is how the nations are blessed with Abraham, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have entered into the blessings that God made to Abraham. You are a part of the all nations that God would bless through that one nation, through that one man, Abraham, and through his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. You do remember that the Bible says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, you have all the promises of God guaranteed by God's own amen. So Peter quotes to the Jews, Paul quotes to the Gentiles, saying that we have this pre-announcement of the gospel to Abraham. And so now we see how this is God's plan of redemption. How it is the mystery packed in Genesis 12's three verses, unpacked on the cross and the empty tomb. That God had always planned, even before the worlds began, that he would gather to himself rebellious people who would cease their rebellion in repentance and come to him in faith through his crucified son, who was crucified for our sins, not his, so that we might have the blessings that God promised, particularly of justification, of righteousness with God, not by things that we do, not by works of the law, but by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, who is our Savior. I don't think we could be more blessed than to be Christians. I do not mean that as an offense to anyone who may be here who is not a Christian. In fact, we want you to become a Christian. Not because we think ourselves better than you. We're like Abram the pagan. We did not always believe. We certainly did not always obey God. And we certainly did not always follow God in faith. Real facts, real truth, Even now, as Christians, God sometimes commands us to do things and we struggle with it, often fail with it. It's why we need God's grace. It's why you need God's grace. We are confident that you need God's grace, not so much because we know everything about your life, but because we know everything about our lives. And being human beings together with the same problem of sin, we rejoice that there is a Savior, and we hope that you would be happy that there is a Savior. This is good news. We deserve God's curse. We deserve His judgment. We deserve an eternal hell for our sin against God. We really have earned that in our disobedience to our parents, in our lying and cheating, in the various things we do with our bodies or with our eyes that we should not do. We have earned God's judgment. But God, being gracious and merciful, has instead given us the promise of life, eternal life, and forgiveness, and righteousness in His eyes. Not because we earned it, but because Jesus did. He took our sins upon Himself on the cross and suffered the judgment we deserve. He died the death that we should die because of our sins. But 3 days later, God raised Him from the grave in new life, in eternal life. He defeated the grave. He defeated death. And His resurrection proves that God accepted His sacrifice on our behalf. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And He is the Son of God who has life in His hands and gives it to everyone who believes. This morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to confess your sins to God. He knows them already. The confession is for us, that we would come clean. Confess your sins to God. Agree with God that those things are wrong. Agree with God that you are a sinner. And call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. To have His death on the cross count as your death and His resurrection to life be your life. Call upon the name of the Lord so that you may be saved from God's judgment. And here's the promise of the Bible. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That can be you this morning if you're not yet a Christian. We pray that it would be you. And we would like nothing more than to help you. If you've got questions, stick around, talk to the pastors, talk to the Christian friend who brought you. We would like nothing more than to patiently, not judgmentally, open the Bible, not beat you over the head with it, but answer your questions as best we're able. And if we don't know, we'll say we don't know, and then we'll commit to praying and studying and figuring it out together with you. But don't leave here without doing everything you can to have your soul saved, rescued from judgment, and rescued to enjoy God forever in His infinite love and infinite glory. That's what's on offer to you this morning because of Jesus. And my friend, if you're already a Christian, let us never get tired of hearing this gospel. And let us never get tired of the wonder of being saved by this Jesus. I was, for a number of years, a practicing Muslim, an enemy of the cross. And when I left Islam, I didn't come to Christianity. I went to atheism on my worst days and agnosticism on my best days. Just lost. So I decided I'd live for the American dream. White house, picket fence, 2.5 kids. We literally bought a white house with a picket fence on a cul-de-sac lot. And we miscarried our first child. That's why I said 4 earlier than 3. It was hard. Because our hope was in this dream of the pitter-patter of little feet and all the things that the American dream promises. But it was also mercy. Because in the midst of that grief, in the midst of that suffering, my wife and I both began to wonder if there wasn't someone bigger than us. Because this thing we wanted so much, we couldn't protect, we couldn't guarantee. And if we couldn't, we wanted to know if there was one in control. And I'll never forget driving around Raleigh, North Carolina, where we lived at the time. I don't know why, but I just kept seeing this car with vanity plates. John 1:12. I knew enough about the Bible to know it was in the Bible. I had no idea what it meant. It's a wonderful verse. The Lord began to call me home using that verse. To many as believe, he gave the right to become the sons of God. Beloved, if you're a Christian, you know this God. You know he is good. You know his calling upon your life is not just into hardship, not just to give up a home, but his calling upon your life is ultimately to bring you into a new and better home with better promises, with better glory than anything we manufacture ourselves. So I just want to encourage you, if you're a Christian, spend the day meditating on your testimony. How did God save you? Spend the day meditating upon the cross and the resurrection, and the sweetness of Jesus, and the sweetness of God's love. For you will have all of eternity to enjoy it to the full. That's why God has saved you, so that you would be his people and he would be your God. And it's why we preach this gospel, so that everybody can get in on this. Let's pray together.